Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Working on verses 6 through 13. Hopefully we'll get through a chunk of that this morning. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. A highly distorted passage in many, many, many theologies, unfortunately. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We come before you this morning, Father, with great thankfulness for all that you have provided for us in and through Christ our Savior. Not only our salvation, but especially the things that you have provided for us as believers in Jesus Christ, who have placed our faith in Him. Everything that we need to live our life day by day and bring honor and glory to you through that life. And we just are so grateful for what you have provided for us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we open your word this morning, we just pray that these things that this tough passage and some things that we've got to think through very carefully, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate these things for us so that we're challenged and encouraged and realize just how awesome your provision is. And we just thank you for this opportunity to study these passages this morning. We realize it's kind of some mighty weather, but we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing a safe trip here. We just pray that we have the same thing on the way home afterwards this morning. Now, Father, we also would remember those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the Word this morning, that have done their homework, that are presenting the truth systematically. We just pray that their congregations would be receptive to that message of truth that you have prepared for them. And we just pray that you'd raise up more congregations that are responsive to truth around the country, because that's the only thing that's going to stabilize and keep this nation from going further and adrift away from you. We thank you also for those that are out there serving this morning in the military somewhere, whether it's in Afghanistan or Iraq or any place else where they're serving. We just thank you for that service. We just pray that we would enjoy and make the best use of that freedom and liberty that they're providing for us through their very hard work at times. We'd also remember those that of our congregation that have some special needs. We remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd continue to provide the strength that he needs to deal with the various sundry issues that he deals with every day. We remember Jackie and her back pain. We also pray that you'd provide for her, for Trina, and her health issues, Mary Bowers, and for Les and Bunny. We just pray that you'd provide for them and give Les the strength that he needs to be able to provide the support that Bunny needs. And we remember Mrs. Erb also, as she just been through the cataract surgery and both of her eyes, and we just pray that everything heals up good and she's able to maintain her duties there teaching the youngsters. And we just thank you that also for your provision that's available, the salvation that's available to those that believe in Jesus Christ. We remember Lynn's brother who's sick, got cancer. We just pray that you'd provide for him as he's working through the chemo and stuff. Some tough issues and tough things he's got to face. We'd also remember Jim Koontz, who's dying of cancer. We just pray that he's, as an unbeliever, that he would recognize his need of salvation, that God the Holy Spirit would convict him of his need. Now, Father, what a blessing it is to study your word. May we be responsive this morning to what's here. And we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God's choice of Israel. That's what the focus is down through here. Although not everybody. I know from past talking to Ron Merriman, he's on the same page as I am here, as he is in most everything. We're both on the same pages. But interesting. Well, that's another story. But most out there aren't. They've got this coming down through here as dealing with individuals being chosen to salvation. And that totally misses the point. It's not the focus here at all. And quite frankly, it goes back, you can trace it back not only to the teaching of John Calvin, but even farther back than that to Augustine. But people aren't doing their homework. They're just parroting, you know, what's come down the pike. Oh, that sounds good. I'll go with it without thinking and working through the passage and finding out, boy, this doesn't really fit that, does it? Well, anyway. We worked through 6 and 7 last week. We also worked through the aspect of TULIP, which is what the Calvinist put out there, the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. He died only for the elect, supposedly. This is what they teach. Their whole framework is designed around this TULIP. Irresistible grace is the I, and perseverance is the P. And quite frankly, most of them don't look at the perseverance as eternal security. Because if you stop believing and stop applying the truth sometime in your life, you've blown it. And they'll come back and say, well, you weren't really saved to start with. They backload things. Not all, but some of them do. But anyway. Verse 8, we start getting into the distinctions that he started drawing. Because he made the point in verses 6 and 7, but it is not through the Word of God that the Word of God has failed. Of course, what's the question that's being raised? He's got all these promises that he's made to us. Well, what about those promises he made to Israel? Has the Word of God failed? No. The Word of God has not failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. There's a distinction made there. And he states the distinction very clearly here in verse 8. This is between, the distinction is made between the children of the flesh and those of the promise. Those of the promise. The flesh here refers to Ishmael and the sons of Keturah. Descendants, as they are from Abraham, but are not sons of the promise. Children of the promise are credited as the true descendants. There's a difference. In fact, it'll be through Ishmael and his progeny and the sons of Keturah and their progeny and the nations that came from them that you have predominantly all the Arab nations out there. Now, you know from reading the books that we've had there available on Islam that the majority of Islamic people are not Arabs. Majority. But most all Arabs are Islamic. But you've got all the ones in the various parts of the world. Indonesia is the largest country with the largest population. They're not Arab at all, but they're Muslim. What verse 8 does here is amplify the quote Paul makes at the end of verse 7, which comes from Genesis 21:12. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. Specifically, it's through Isaac, the son of promise. Unique provision. Where God instructed, you know, in that context back in Genesis 21, God instructed Abraham that it was through the line of Isaac specifically, the son of promise, that one was regarded as Abraham's offspring by God's sovereign choice. His choice comes up in a number of ways there with that son, as we'll see. But Genesis 18:10. 10 and 14. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. Now he's speaking to Abraham and Sarah. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And about that time her jaw just dropped to the floor. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And if you jump down to 14, he reiterates it again to make sure they've got the message. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, because they're thinking, oh, too difficult. Sarah's past menopause, there's no possibility. And old Abraham, he's not operational either. He says, is anything too difficult for God, for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. I mean, God's provision and power and enablement are all through this, or it wouldn't have happened. See, that one, Isaac, unique. Abraham's offspring by God's sovereign choice and his enablement, which is important to recognize. Paul in verse 9 goes back to the Genesis and quotes that passage we just read in 18:14, where the assurance of the promise coming through Isaac, not Ishmael, as the Arabs are trying to tell you, oh, the promise, everything's through Ishmael, not Isaac, was given to Abraham. And he says, for this is the word of the promise at this time. See, he goes back and quotes, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And, of course, the one who's talking back in that context is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Oops. The promise was given before Sarah became pregnant, before she became pregnant. In fact, while she and Abe were both sexually dead, inoperable, period, both of them, there was no way they were going to have a child. Not possible from a human viewpoint standpoint, a human provision standpoint. This makes it clear that Isaac was born by God's choice, since only God could enable his conception and birth. The point Paul makes here, and he does so very strongly, I believe, is that one's physical lineage is not enough. And that's, of course, you know, we've seen it over and over in the Gospels. That's what the Jew of the day, the first century, by golly, I'm tied. I'm of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that lineage. My ticket's punched. So being of that lineage, he's pointing out very clearly, doesn't cut it. With God, there's another factor. It's really the faith factor, believing the promise for them. They must be regenerate, or they are not spiritually related to God. They also had to believe God, believe the promise. In fact, we saw that back in chapter 4, verse 3. He's talking about Abraham. He says, "For what does the Scripture say?" What does the Word of God have to say about all this? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to his account as righteousness. Same for all of them. They had to believe the promise, believe what God had communicated to them. We know from the study of Ishmael's life in Genesis that he did not believe the promise, neither did the sons of Keturah, as far as we can tell. Although we don't have all the data, there may be some of those in those lines, did believe at some time, but they're still not in that line of Isaac. But we must recognize that even in his rejection of God, Ishmael was not excluded from God's mercy. He provided in grace for them. That's what mercy is all about. And just look at the 17:20. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you." See, Abraham appealed to God about this son, Ishmael. He says, "I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." Ah, promise to him. 21:13, he says, "And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." And all that's in response to Abe's request. We go back and read the whole context there leading up to the first part of chapter 17. So Paul's first illustration was that not all Israel is true Israel. Not all the seed of Abe are Israel, because it is not based on their physical lineage alone, but believing the promise is all a part of it. With the next illustration, Paul says that it is not based on human performance, what one does in time. His works, in other words. And that's the point of verses 10 through 13. This is the one section that's really distorted. So the second point, the first point we started last week, but the second part here is, it's not based on human performance, verses 10 through 13. And this is dealing with Jacob and Esau. Next generation, Jacob and Esau. But is it really dealing with Jacob and Esau individually? That's the thing that they miss. It's not. It's dealing with the nations that come from them. Oh. How do we know that? Well, the passages that Paul quotes points that out. Makes it very clear. In the previous case, it had been argued that the reason that Isaac was selected and Ishmael was rejected was that they had different mothers. That point is made sometimes. Hagar being the bond slave. So what do you do here? This is not the case here with Rebekah being the mother of both. Now what? And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, because of him who calls, it is said of her, or said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Clearly we have God's sovereignty in view here again. He has made a choice, one to fulfill his purpose, his plan, and it revolves around the nation Israel. What is usually assumed as the choice or selection to be about. That of salvation. That is wrong. The hyper-Calvinist adds the choice to damnation or reprobation as a part of this, for those not chosen to salvation, which is the logical conclusion that you've got to draw. If God makes a choice of choosing some to salvation, those he doesn't choose, in effect, logically, he's left them hanging with no out, except eternity in the lake of fire. But is that the case? Is that consistent with Scripture? That is totally wrong to do. The logical leap, one has no justification for Scripture to make, but they do it anyway. The selection process, or election, is for the important roles, function, service, if you will. Every time we've seen it, election of any kind related to believers in the New Testament, whether it's Paul or Peter, we've seen it earlier in 1 Peter, it has to do with service, our function as believers, not in becoming believers. So it really gets down to their role or function in the plan of God for them, not to salvation. More to the point, the focus is not on the individual as much as the nations. This is where we'll see that here in a minute. Being established through them and all that's involved with that in order to fulfill God's purpose that were necessary to carry out his plans. So he works through nations also. He used nations to discipline his people. The Syrians, the Babylonians, at various times. The Syrians first in 722 BC when they judged the northern kingdom for their apostasy and idolatry. Same thing with the Babylonians in 586 when they destroyed the temple and took all the Israelites, or most of them, captive to Babylon that we studied in Daniel. What Paul is doing is reviewing what he expects them to know from history. Wow. You've been studying the Word of God. You should know these things. He really is the way it comes across. What had been taught in general. God made sovereign choices at various times in history to establish the nation Israel, whom he chose. And we saw at the very beginning, Deuteronomy. And he's reiterating that point in Deuteronomy as he's preparing the people for going into the land. They don't pay much attention to it. He says, for you, and he said, you as a people, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh. More than he adds in verse 9, he says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. Think about what's come about, what he's done in the past. It should have an impact. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant. In other words, he keeps his word to you. His loving kindness to a thousand generation, his loyal love with those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, those who have a relationship with him. The main focus of all this is the line of Christ. The promised seed, as we noted in Galatians 3:16. Also in 9:5, when he ends that verse with, from whom is the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, according to the flesh. in that lineage. Now, if you think of the line of Christ, it starts with Abraham. That's with the promise, the Abrahamic covenant. Through all the nations will be blessed through you. Because through you and your posterity, your descendants will come the Messiah. That's right there in Genesis 12:3. And then, of course, the next promise is right there with Isaac. And we can trace this kind of a... It's one thing, you go through this Genesis section. The promises that he gave to Abraham back there in chapter 12, he reiterates chapter 15, chapter 17, 20, 21, 22, down through there. Over and over and over again. And they kept wondering, well, you already covered that once. No, they're hard-headed. They need to hear it again. 17:19. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant, my contract with him, for an everlasting covenant for the descendants after him. And what's that got to do? That's the coming of the Messiah. Now, in Jacob, the next generation, 25:23. Oops. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. This is an important verse here that he's going to quote from here later on. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. All of it is talking about the nations. The nations. Not Jacob and Esau specifically, but the nations that come from them. Okay? That's important. Got to put that back there. Remember that. Then, of course, you got Judah, where Jacob blesses his sons in 49:10. Since the scepter, the rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, the coming one, the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Again, the promise of the Messiah through that line. And then, of course, the big one for David, the Davidic, 2 Samuel 7. through 16. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, his rulership. He, Solomon, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me when he commits iniquity. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, your posterity, your descendants, not just Solomon, who he's been talking about in the previous couple of verses there, shall endure before me forever. Your throne, your right to rule, shall be established forever. And of course, Nathan was laying this out to David to make sure he understood. And to, this is an important one also to realize in Luke 1. The angel with a message to Mary about what was happening there, which had to kind of confound her a little bit, I would imagine. In Luke 1:31, well, beginning with verse 30, it says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace. Charis, they translate a favor, but it's grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, that lineage that we just traced. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. His rulership will have no end. Now, back to our passage. So that traces the line. Now let's get down. And that's an important section here to pull things together. But that one verse in there, 25:23, talks about the nations is important. In verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, the word for choice there, ekloge, common word for choice, coming from the word, the verb, that's the noun, and then the verb eklego. It means to select out from a number of options. The noun used here refers to the act of picking out or choosing. Verse 11 begins with a statement followed by a purpose clause, as we just read. You get a statement, for the twins are not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So you get the statement. They're there. They hadn't done anything yet. They're still in the womb. But God has a purpose to their lives, being born. The purpose clause begins with, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand. Now, purpose is prothesis, from protithemy, which means to stand, tithemy is to stand, and pro before. The idea is to set before oneself, to propose to oneself, to purpose something. And that's what we got here, prothesis. The word speaks of an action of an individual setting before himself a proposed action. It therefore presupposes deliberation upon a course of action and then the determination to carry it out. Which, of course, if you're going to have something carried out, you've got to have the wherewithal to be able to do that. It says that the choice spoken of here was a deliberate, reasoned act of God. Not some happenstance, just something caught him by surprise. No, it's the reasoned act of God. Deliberate reasoned act of God. During the time frame in view, what was the primary purpose and focus of God's plan? Genesis 25, in that context. To establish his chosen people so that he could bring on the scene the promised deliverer, the Messiah, who had to come through a particular line through his chosen people. You go back to Matthew, you go back to Luke, and look at the lineage and all this stuff right down the line. Pointed to coming through a specific line. In fact, all the prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, fulfilled by him. It's just phenomenal. 300 and some odd. The odds of that happening are just happening are just out the window. Unreal. God's choice of Jacob over Esau is indicated by the quote in 9:12. It was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Now that comes from that passage in Genesis 25:23. Now, remember that this passage here. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. In other words, you're going to have twins. And two peoples. But out of those two guys, they're going to come two nations. Actually, there'll be more than that with the various progeny. But, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Remember that. The older shall serve the younger. That's what he quotes here. We must go back and look at the whole statement of the prophecy which we just did, and notice carefully what it doesn't state. Does not state anything about God loving or hating either of them. We see where that comes from shortly when we get down to the verse 13. John Calvin, just a note here, writing back in the 1600s, actually the late 15s, confused and mixed election and predestination. Predestination, we saw earlier in chapter 8, had to do with God laying out, having a plan and the parameters for that plan. He used this passage as the definition passage on election to salvation, which is not even the subject of the context. They do it very slickly, though. Unfortunately, he had been blinded, blindly followed in the same conclusion down through the centuries since then by many of the Reformed and Calvinist types. One of the most recent examples is by John Piper out of Minneapolis, pastor of one of the largest Reformed Baptist churches in the country. In fact, they have... there was a big article in the paper, Saturday's paper from the Minneapolis Star Tribune, about the churches in the cities that have multiple campuses. They're not multiple churches. They're multiple campuses. And they've got one church, Lutheran, I think it was, that had five campuses. Five different places. You say, well, how do... And they got one pastor does all those five campuses. John Piper does... They have three. The one downtown, which right there off the freeway, which they can't go anywhere with. They couldn't expand if they wanted to. Unless, well, I could go up, I guess, but can't go anywhere because they're locked in. So they opened up one down south, below 494, and then they've got one up north. The one up north is where I went to that computer conference, was held at that place there. And I'll tell you what, it's a slick operation. Used to be some business deal, and they've converted it over. They spent, what did a guy tell me, $4 million converting it to their purposes. But anyway... what John Piper does, he teaches in his church downtown on Saturday night. They tape it. And then it goes to one of the others Sunday morning. And he goes to the other one. And they alternate back and forth with the satellites, the campuses, as they call them. And in fact, it showed a picture of and they've got these three huge screens up there on the thing that, you know, when it's showing the video. They even do it, got those screens running when he's there. But I don't know. Anyway. But he wrote a book not too long ago called Justification of God, an exegetical and theological study of Romans 9, 1 through 23. And it is a mess. Doesn't follow the text. He wanders all over the map. It's pathetic. This book attempts to continue the distortions of this passage going back to Calvin's views. Now, if this was just one guy someplace in his church, it's one thing. But this guy is got a lot of clout out there in the community, religious communities, very much so, big clout, and he's followed big time, and what he says is gospel by these people. It's just amazing. But anyway, one of the things that flows from their conclusions is that those that God has not elected are reprobated. You know, they've obviously they're predestined to an eternity in the lake of fire. But that's not true. There's no place in Scripture that That's even intimated. John 3:16, whosoever will. It's just back to choice. Response to the message, the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that gospel message, the good news. Many today will deny that this is what they are saying, and they will. But it is the logical conclusion of their teaching of election to salvation. If in fact he chooses to salvation, then those he doesn't choose, he leaves them out in the cold. That's the only thing you can, you know, the only way you can go. Because they have been rejected by God and have no hope of salvation. Know that there is no thought in the mind of God ever of reprobating anyone to eternal damnation. And how can we make a strong dogmatic statement like that? Well, we know this from 1 Timothy 2:4. He, God, desires all to come to salvation. They never deal with that. How can you come to any doctrinal conclusion without looking at the whole of the text? I don't know. Basic hermeneutics comes into play there somewhere. Back to 9/11. This statement that the older will serve the younger, that had to be a major cultural shock to Rebecca and Isaac. Because at the time frame, it was the older who had the rights of primogeniture, and the others served the older. The firstborn had the rights of primogeniture, which would be Esau. But not by much, just a few minutes maybe. He would have had all the rights and inheritance rights. This was the pattern of the time and was not questioned. God says with this prophecy to Rebekah that my choice is not according to this pattern. When he said that the older will serve the younger instead of the normal situation with the younger serving the older, which was the cultural pattern of the day. And that's what the statement is made in Genesis 25:23 that we've read. We know of no situation, biblically, scripturally, or incident from scripture where we can say that Esau himself personally served the younger, the lesser, Jacob. Wasn't it Jacob who brought the soup to serve Esau? That's the younger. Going the other way. But we do know that Esau's descendants, see, he's talking about the peoples, the nations, the Edomites, did serve Jacob's descendants, Israel. Another fly in the ointment here. 2 Samuel 8:14. Can't help but as you look at his context, beginning of the paragraph is in verse 13. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. I don't know if you've paid attention or heard it in the paper or whatever, the news. City of Berkeley has gone bananas. And they're doing everything in their power, including empowering Code Pink, this communist group of women, to picket, shut down the Marine Corps recruiting station there. I mean, it's pathetic, some of the pictures and stuff that's going on there that I've seen. But it's funny. A few congressmen after they did this last week, the city council voted, you know, to back these code pink types. And says, you know, maybe we should just pull all the federal funding for Berkeley out of the earmarks. Well, those earmarks shouldn't be there to start with. That's the distortion of the funding deal, but which is a real problem. But that's another issue. But so they've got a bill going in, prompted by four or five congressmen, to shut off Berkeley. And the old mayor says, whoa, hold it. We changed our mind. I saw the light going from the parking lot to the no, he didn't see the light till he started to talk about turning off the spigot. But it hasn't changed anything. They still got all this stuff. Toledo, Ohio, the other day, the mayor, the National Guard was doing an exercise near there. And he told them to get out of town. It just, they want the security, but they don't want the security. Not on my door. Yeah, I just, and anyway. But in verse 14, we've gone bananas in this country. And he put garrisons in Edom. Now Edom, descendants of Esau, okay? In all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. Esau, the older will serve the younger. The younger David comes through that line. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. There's where that's fulfilled. See, God's word doesn't come back void. It's truth. You just got to do your homework. But if you try to take this to the individuals, you've got no place to go. You've got to make up something. And that's what some of them do. They come up with... See, that's when you're dealing with allegory and that kind of an interpretation, you can do any kind of thing. You're not controlled by the text. And they wonder why they go off into Thule's. Southeast of the Dead Sea, their most famous city is Petra, which is still there, big tourist place. Never been there. My folks have been there, but I hadn't been there. Whether it's the original statement in Genesis 25:23, two peoples, two nations, or the quote in 9:13 of 9:13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That looks like it's talking about those two guys, right? Where is that quoted from? Malachi 1, 2 and 3. Huh? Got to check that out. We must conclude that the primary focus God has in mind here, in this context, are the nations. Nothing's changed here. Huh. The nations that come from these two guys, Jacob and Esau. Actually, Esau and Jacob. Probably should have put it that way because he's the oldest. Malachi, written about 1,000 years after they were born. 1,000 years. Now, if we look at these two verses here, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains, his nations, his cities, a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Here's where we have that aspect of the love and the hate come out. Now, we've covered the love and hate aspect in Scripture before, but we'll have to review a little bit here. But he says, here we have Yahweh, the Lord, pleading with Israel, the sons of Jacob, to serve him, to obey him, and he does so on the ground that he is doubly entitled to their obedience. First, because he is creator, and second, because of the privileges that they have. The privileges that we saw back in verses chapter 9, Romans 9, 4 and 5. These privileges demonstrate my love for you. And their response was not obedience, but corrupted worship. They were going to do their own thing. We see that in the following context here, verses 6 through 14. Remember, his love for them, Israel, is based on his choice, not based on their character. Verse 6, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests and who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? How have we done that? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. See, remember, they had specific things that they were to do in the tabernacle, in the temple. Certain foods that were to be presented, certain sacrifices to be presented, all to do what? To depict the person and work of that Messiah to come. Those animals had to be observed. They had to be perfect, without spot and blemish, if you will. And those terms are used in those contexts of that. Same way with the meal offerings and this kind of thing. There had to be the right ingredients, not the cheap stuff. It says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? The one that wouldn't bring any, you know, much of a price at the market, I'll take it, I'll use that one. See, it's not getting into my pocketbook so much. And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And he's kind of projecting out to the millennial reign here. He says, but you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. Tiresome to be obedient to God. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And he's very, in the Hebrew here, it's pretty graphic, drawing some interesting pictures here. But anyway, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is a lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed is the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. They demonstrated they truly didn't love him through their corrupted worship. Love and hate are both attitudes. And we need to understand what God means by their use here. And in similar contexts where people, things are said to be loved or hated. The Hebrew thought process is contrasting between what is chosen or preferred and what is to be rejected and despised. And see, and all through there he talked about what was despised. Rejected. We usually put so much emotion in these words. From our frame of reference today, we often become very confused. What is they really meaning? We automatically assume that to love is good and to hate is evil or sin. Can't always make that leap, that assumption. Must always evaluate, as we've seen before, the motive and the object, whether it is love or hate, which is good and which is bad. Dr. Walter Kaiser, Jr., great Hebrew scholar, commenting on these two words and their use, makes this statement. He's got an interesting book that deals with the Old Testament and the attitudes and thinking and this kind of thing throughout the text. And it's just really some good observations all the way through. And so only the one who truly loves can understand the need to hate with a burning hatred, all wrong and evil. Parents who have children, whatever would harm that child, you hate. In the true sense of the word that's used here. Sane is the word in the Hebrew to hate. Anything that would hate that, it would hurt that child. Anyway. Oh, gee. Boy, time flies. Kittle's Theological Dictionary, one of the best, on the word meseo, which is the Greek word, which is found in the translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament in the Septuagint, says this is not an emotional hatred, but a disowning of evil and of those who commit it. See, you've got to have some standards. You evaluate something, you accept it, or you reject it. You love, you hate it. As the wicked love evil and hate the good, so the righteous love the good and hate the evil. That's the point here. This is said of Yahweh in Psalm 45:7. It says, Thou hast loved righteousness, the good, what is right, what is consistent with your character, and hated wickedness. He hates, he repudiates all iniquity, anything that conflicts with his perfect righteousness and holiness. So when we see these kind of statements in the Old Testament, and there are many others, it is saying that God loves what is consistent with his essence, his holiness, and that he hates and rejects and abhors, and that's really what Malachi is saying here, or what the message is to Malachi. Anything that violates his holiness. And they were given specific instructions on how to worship. And worship with consistency what pointed to the perfection of the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. And they blew it over and over again. But to hit the average 21st century Christian mentality with the idea that to please God, you must be a lover and a hater, blows their mind. Because they're so shallow thinking being done today. They just can't fathom it. Can't put it all together. Can't get their arms around it, if you know. But then most of them can't fathom love either. Only mush. Sentiment. It's all emotion. Remember, love is an attitude that motivates you to do what is right and best in the light of the Word of God for someone else, no matter what the cost. As we develop a mental attitude, depth of truth, we also should be developing the balance and emotional depth that gives us the capacity to appreciate what we have in Christ. And that's important. And the only way we're going to do that is continuing to build that frame of reference of truth, recognizing that the standards that are consistent with God and His thinking, His viewpoint are right here. And we need to get our hands around that. Believe it. Live it. Father, we're indeed grateful for your faithfulness and providing for us here this morning. We just appreciate those that are here this morning in this kind of rough weather to study your word, recognizing they've established the priorities, that what's important. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for each one here as they desire to know you, know the truth. And we just pray that we have the wherewithal here in this congregation to carry on. And we just thank you so much for your faithful provision in so many ways. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.